New Testament book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to read a few verses from chapter 8 here in just a moment. Acts chapter 8. Some call the book of Acts a book of history, church history as it may be. It certainly does record for us historical events and helps us to put in proper context various events that took place during that book because of leaders that are named and identified in the particular time frame in which they might have been reigning. But when I think of the book of Acts, I think of the many cases of the gospel preached and others hearing it and being converted by it. And one of those occasions, and this is an occasion where one was converted that so many of this congregation would certainly be mindful of. You would certainly be in a state of having a refreshed mind about it. And that is an occasion that we read about in Acts chapter 8. We're not so much talking this morning about conversion, but I'm going to tie this occasion into what we read earlier this morning as our scripture reading. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, this will be a little bit more of a lengthy reading than we normally do, but it goes fast. We read there that an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch responded, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." We might stop right here for just a moment and notice that during the Lord's Supper, Stan was reading from Isaiah 53. Had he continued reading, this is some of the verses that we would have come into contact with. Verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53 reference the same individual of the first six verses that Isaiah is talking about concerning the Messiah. So the eunuch, of course, is now interested. He's been reading this section of Scripture, and he says to Philip in response to that, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So much of this text, when we talk about it, we spend a great deal of time impressed with the statement of the eunuch, not only that he has now come to the point of faith, but he has recognized something. As they're going along the road, he sees this body of water, and for some reason, seemingly out of the blue, he says, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" When I say some reason seemingly out of the blue, to the casual reader, that may be the case. Why in the world would he ask that? And of course, we know that he would ask that because when Philip opened his mouth and preached Christ to him, preaching Christ means not just preaching about the man and who he was and what was his purpose here as the Son of God, but what the Son of God said one must do in order to be saved. It doesn't do a man any good to preach to him about Jesus and then not tell him what Jesus said to do in order to be saved. What are you doing by way of a favor for that man when you do that? Not a thing. So it's interesting that this eunuch would suddenly ask that question if that wasn't part of preaching Christ, but we know that it was. So he obeys the gospel, he is baptized for the remission of his sins, and we notice that after that takes place, this is a similar response that we read throughout the rest of the New Testament. Whether we're talking about implicitly those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, or the 2,000 that came along later, or whether we're talking about Simon the sorcerer and the Samaritans, or not only this eunuch, but Saul of Tarsus. Certainly, again, implicit in some of this, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. What am I talking about? The response that was similar in all of these cases is that they rejoiced and they were celebrating that they had been set free from the bondage of sin by the grace of God. They were thankful for what had happened in their life, that they had heard the gospel, that they come to believe the gospel, understanding that believing the gospel means obeying the gospel, that they are willing to do that, and that when they do this, they can then rejoice because of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that when I lay my old man of sin aside to obey the gospel, I can be raised to walk in newness of life, and then I can rejoice that I'm no longer the old man of sin. I have a hope that I did not have before I obeyed the gospel. Before I obeyed the gospel, there was one assurance in my life, and that is that I was going to lose my soul. After I obeyed the gospel, there was great assurance, a hope by which I was saved, and that is to say, an assurance, an earnest expectation of the promise that was made by my Lord of everlasting life to those who are faithful to Him. And so we, in seeing the Ethiopian eunuch show this great joy, are not surprised, because this is a common response in the New Testament concerning those who obeyed the gospel, and we certainly have seen that common response as anecdotal evidence in our own lives. When we've seen someone obey the gospel, we see great joy because they recognize that they have now been set free from the bondage of sin. When you tie that in with what we read earlier, the 10 lepers in Luke 17, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It won't be long now before his death. And as he approaches Jerusalem, in between Galilee and Samaria, this village where he comes, there are 10 lepers who stand afar off from him, crying out to him that he might heal them of their leprosy, which he does. They go on their way. While they're doing that, they are healed. They're to go show themselves to the priest and pay the proper offering. And so as they're going on their way to show themselves to the priest, they are healed, but only one of them returns to give praise to our Lord and to show gratitude. Jesus seemingly was disappointed that the others did not do that. Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was there no one other than this Samaritan who came to give glory or thanks to God? He showed gratitude where the other 9 did not show gratitude. They, in fact, lacked in gratitude. There was a time in our lives, I know that if you're at least as old as me, and certainly if you are older than me, then you remember a time when genuinely people were more grateful for various things than they are today. I'm not suggesting that people are not yet still grateful, but we certainly would be grateful for our health, and many years ago we saw a gratitude for that we don't see today. We almost see an expectation that doctors can cure and heal every single thing. We are grateful for years ago because they grounded us. I don't mean they grounded us when we got in trouble, although that's part of it. I mean they helped us stay grounded. The connection of our family, the strength of the family was something for certain we should be thankful for. We were thankful for our country and our freedoms, that we might use the freedoms that we enjoy in this land to advance the cause of Christ. It seems today that more than ever before, people hate that kind of freedom. They hate it because we can advance the cause of Christ, and they want to do something they can to stop that. More and more young people who were not alive when various events that shaped this nation took place are now looking back in criticism, who were never here to breathe the breath of air when those things were going on. Seemingly, with the perpetrators of heinous acts like what happened on 9/11, hating the freedoms that we enjoy because they don't want to hear through those freedoms the cause of Christ uninterrupted by our government. We certainly remember a time when we were thankful for our food and the abundance that we have of it. I know that this audience here today remains thankful for those things. But there's a growing number of people who are not. They just come to expect it. I guess they think that it just magically appears in the Walmart shelf overnight. Comes to be. But God is the one who blesses us with these. And years ago, folks genuinely knew that. They were appreciating kinds of things. Nowadays, it just seems like fewer and fewer people can muster up gratitude not only toward the Lord, but for any particular thing. Just like the 9 lepers that we were talking about and that Barry read about a moment ago, who did not glorify the Lord, the lack of gratitude was stunning on that occasion when you consider that they were healed of leprosy. And this was something that was impossible, and yet they were healed of leprosy by our Lord, and they did not return to give thanks for that. They took that for granted. One of them did, of course. It's stunning. And it's stunning today to see a lack of gratitude to God and to Christ for the things that we have available to us in this life. And I'm not talking about things of a physical nature. I'm going to consider some things this morning where folks are not showing gratitude that is due the Lord. And Lord willing, that's not any of us. But we're going to talk about a lack of gratitude. We go into a time in which people tend to be thankful, but I'm hoping that those that are spiritually minded are thankful every day, not just once a year for various spiritual blessings that God has given us, but that we are thankful every day, that every day is a day of gratitude and thanksgiving for us. Before we get into the lesson, let me stop right here, and again, welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. We have visitors. We want you to know that you are our most honored guest. We're so thankful for your presence here this morning. And for those that may be traveling over this holiday, we will be in memory of your travels and praying for you for your safe travels. I appreciate that Barry mentioned my travels that are expected to take place tomorrow. I'm just thrilled to be going to the airport at 3 in the morning. That's just a touch of sarcasm there. But no, I do that because even though there are larger crowds, there are large crowds at that time of day, they're still smaller than midday. So I am looking forward to going back for the little time that I'm going to be there. I will certainly appreciate you remembering me in prayer during that flight that leaves out at 5:45 in the morning. I should be landing before most of you are having your breakfast or cup of coffee. I'm thankful for the opportunity to go back, and then I should be back late Tuesday night, a week from this Tuesday. I'll be appreciative of your prayers for my safe travel and that as well. When we talk about those that are lacking in gratitude, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or overly critical, but I'm just making observations, and any one of us could fall into this category. Those that demonstrate a lack of gratitude are those that refuse to obey the gospel. They hear the truth. They come to recognize that apart from the sacrificial death of Christ, they could never be saved. They could never be in a right relationship with the Lord. And yet, hearing that and recognizing that they are in sin and that the only remedy for sin is the shed blood of Christ, they do nothing with that information but sit on it or even try to hide from it as if it's something that they can maybe pay attention to later. But right now, that's just not in the works for their lives. And while they're doing that, they're essentially playing Russian roulette with their soul. You're familiar with the concept of Russian roulette? Well, imagine doing that with your soul. You don't know what a day holds forth, and neither do I. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. We recognize from James's writing in James chapter 4 and verse 13 when he says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away." We don't know how much time we have left, but what we can be certain of is that it's appointed unto man once to die. Judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. So those who do not demonstrate gratitude in their refusal to obey the gospel essentially take the position of Felix. When Paul was before Felix, awaiting to be before King Agrippa, Paul preached about some very important things. Do you remember what Paul preached about? He preached before Felix things that we need to hear about: self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come. That's what Paul preached before Felix. And when Felix heard that, you know what he said? He said, "I tell you what, why don't you go away for now? And when there's a more convenient time, when I find a more convenient time, I'll summon you to hear about that." And he didn't do that. He didn't no more do that than the man in the moon. He did summon Paul, but he wasn't interested in this. He wasn't interested in the hearing of the truth. He rather was hoping Paul would give him money. He wasn't wanting any more of that message. That scared him. It put him in great fear. He was trembling, essentially, because of that message. King Agrippa was one who was almost persuaded. Those that hear the gospel and they come to this point where they think, "Wow, I know that I need to do that, but it just doesn't fit into the plans that I have for my life right now," are no better than Agrippa, who was almost persuaded. And they, I guess, think that the almost is enough. I learned a long time ago that almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, is what they used to tell me when I was a boy. But it doesn't count in these kinds of things. Can you imagine someone saying, "Well, he almost escaped the ill-fated bullet that was meant for him. He almost escaped it." Well, that's no good. That doesn't matter. If your goal is to win a particular championship, well, we almost won it. Well, that doesn't help. Think about this in spiritual terms. I almost obeyed the gospel. You're standing before the Lord in judgment, and you say to Him, "Lord, I almost obeyed the gospel, though. I mean, I was almost there. I had planned on it 2 weeks down the road. Almost." And there are a lot of folks who don't get that close, Lord. They don't even get that close, so it should count for something. Well, if we were reasoning with a carnal mindset, it would count for something, but we're not. We're reasoning from the Scriptures. And what does the Scriptures teach us? Or what do the Scriptures teach us? Sadly, when we think about King Agrippa for just a moment, in connection with those that may say, "Well, I almost was there. I was just almost there." In this case, even though sadly King Agrippa did not come to the point of salvation, he could say he was even closer than they were in his almost. Paul asked him straight out, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And he had just preached to him about what the prophets had said about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Do you believe the prophets?" And King Agrippa didn't have time to raise his eyebrow before Paul said, "I know that you do." What did Paul know? He knew that King Agrippa believed the prophets. Well, what did he believe the prophets about? About the Christ. That it was written of Him that He would suffer and raise again from the dead, and that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached to in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. He knew that from the prophets. Knew it so that he believed it, but he did not act upon it. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Can you think of how sad and how tragic that is when you pour your heart out to someone, telling them the gospel because you love them, you want them to be saved. They hear that, they deduce that, they process it, and then say, "Well, you've almost got me. You've almost got me." And that's about all that happens from that point forward. They leave it there. They don't show, as good a person as that may be, they show no gratitude to the Lord. When they consider the pain, the absolute excruciating, as Stan pointed out, pain that our Lord suffered in His death for them, they show no gratitude by not obeying the truth. Paul spoke of those who were known as evangelists, who were known as preachers of the gospel, as those with beautiful feet. He said, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all obey the gospel." Here comes the man around who's bringing to you good news of good things. That is to say, he's bringing to you glad tidings of the gospel, that you can be saved from your sin. And the focus is not truly on his actual feet, but the fact that he is bringing the message to you. And what are you going to do with it? However, they did the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Some of them continued in unbelief. Some of them continued in obstinance. Some of them continued in disobedience. They show no gratitude, even though they know the message of Christ crucified. They did not all obey the gospel. But those who have obeyed the gospel recognize the great privilege it is to be a child of God. It was never the plan to come only to the Jews, but to come initially to them, which he did. And in John chapter 1 and in verse 11, John records that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And those who believe on his name don't just believe that his name was Jesus. They believe on his name from the standpoint as they believe upon his authority or his authoritative message. And they believe it so as to obey it. And when they do, they become sons and daughters of God through and in Christ Jesus. And that is a wonderful privilege. And anyone who's obeyed the gospel can back that statement up. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The joy and the peace that passes all understanding, knowing that you've obeyed the truth, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. We have a good conscience, and the Spirit teaches what one must do to be saved. It is that simple. And we can have that joy and that hope and that peace that is only known in Christ. And it is so sad that so many are unwilling to come to the Lord and be cleansed of sin, that they don't show the gratitude for what He did for them. They just don't think of it in that way. Jesus, in rebuking some of the Jews on one occasion in John chapter 5, said in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." How many today are unwilling to come to the Lord? How many do you run into on a regular basis who are at that moment unwilling to come to the Lord? We always have a positive outlook that perhaps something can be said that they might soften their hearts toward the gospel, but I'm talking in general. How many are unwilling to come to the Lord because they're unwilling to change their lifestyle? They're unwilling to abandon sin? They're unwilling to give up things that they may have to give up. There are certainly some who have to give up more than others. For those who are living in sin and loving it, they have a lot to give up. And it's worth it to give it up to go to heaven. There is no one who's ever going to lose his soul, go to hell and say, "This was worth the time that I spent on earth. This was worth not giving up this vice or this transgression or this iniquity or this sin, this burning forever and ever. Worth it all." It's not. And those who live like that demonstrate in their refusal to obey the gospel a lack of gratitude toward the Father for what He gave up for you and for me in the giving of His Son. Also, they show a lack of gratitude in their unfaithfulness to God as erring children who are, in fact, His erring children. Some may not obey the gospel, and they show their lack of gratitude, and then there are some who do obey the gospel, but then they don't stay the course. I have mentioned on several occasions, even recently, how it breaks my heart to think about those that I have known personally through the years, can call their name right now as those influence on me and my obeying the gospel, helped me to study, to see the truth, only then to turn away from the Lord and to abandon Him and to go into sin and live unfaithfully after they had been serving the Lord so faithfully for 30 and 40 years. Can you imagine that? Someone who's been a Christian 30 or 40 years abandoning the Lord, going back into the world. These are people that I know by name because they had a hand in converting me. And when I think about them and the situation that they are now living in and the situation that they sustained before the Lord in their sin, it breaks my heart to recognize that these are unfaithful and they show no gratitude in that unfaithfulness to the Lord. But on the flip side of this, there are those that claim this is impossible. There's no way for one to become a child of God and then somehow become unfaithful. That's just absolutely impossible. I remember reading a tract years ago from a fellow named Sam Morris. He was a denominational preacher. And Sam Morris in that tract said, as a matter of fact, the name of the tract was, "Do a Christian's sins damn his soul?" In other words, he's asking the question, when a Christian sins, does that sin register? And does it register so that his soul is condemned when he sins? And Mr. Morris concluded in that tract, "We conclude that all the Christian sins which he may sin from idolatry and murder will not cause his soul to be in any more danger." Mr. Morris said that a Christian could commit murder and his soul is not in any more danger. And he had this wide door that he created when he says, from idolatry to murder, so you just fit whatever sin in there you want, it's not going to cause your soul to be in any more danger. By the way, did you catch that first thing he said? All the Christian sins which he may sin from idolatry to murder. So in Mr. Morris's worldview, a Christian could turn aside from the one true and living God, could turn aside from Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the only means of salvation, serve an idol and still not be in any more danger. He said the Christian could do that. And bless his soul, he wrote it down on paper. That's what he taught. That's as ungrateful as it can be. That's ungrateful on another side of this coin. People like Mr. Morris must have never come across folks like the Hebrew writer. Because Mr. Morris and the Hebrew writer couldn't be farther apart if they tried to be. Mr. Morris said, all the Christian sins which he may sin from idolatry to murder will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. What do you think the Hebrew writer thought about something like that? Long before Mr. Morris breathed his first breath of air, the Hebrew writer, guided by the Holy Spirit at Hebrews 6 and verse 4, said, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Now there's a lot to... who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Well, how can they fall away from something that they were never in? That's what some folks argue. Well, they were never saved. Well, how can they fall away then? If they were never saved, how can they fall away? Not only would Mr. Morris be in disagreement with the Hebrew writer, he would be in disagreement with the Apostle Paul. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 instructs that young preacher, keeping faith and a good conscience which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. What were they doing? They were giving cause for others to go shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's devastation. You go shipwreck out in the deep and you're in trouble. Same writer, same reader, second letter, chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul said, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." What about them, Paul? Tell me about Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Wait a minute. How can they go astray from the truth? All the Christian sins which he may sin, from idolatry to murder, will not cause his soul to be any more danger. They have gone astray from the truth. And they're teaching something that is erroneous, and Paul enlightened us on that as well. Notice what he did. He called the name of the false teacher, and he also highlighted the false doctrine that he was teaching so that others could be well aware of that. Today, when a preacher does that, it's almost as if they want to run him out of town. Brethren have lost their stomach for such preaching. Jesus would have disagreed with Mr. Morris. Mr. Morris said, all the Christian sins which he may sin from idolatry to murder will not cause his soul to be in any more danger. Really, Mr. Morris? Well, here's Jesus on the matter when he speaks about the parable of the sower. And there's this seed that is sown in the rocky soil, and as soon as it grows up, it withers away because it had no moisture. In describing this in detail and making the application, Jesus said, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have no firm root. They believe for a while. Say again, Lord, they what? They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, fall away. You mean to tell me that a believer would fall away? That's what the Lord said. Although Sam Morris said, that's not possible. Peter would disagree with that. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of this world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Let me ask you a simple question. I know it's early in the morning. I know you're not going to like the question. Can a dog return to its own vomit? If the answer to that is yes, then a Christian can go back into this world of sin. That's the application Peter is making. Do you see that? Someone says, well, a Christian can't go back into sin, then a dog can't return to its own vomit. And yet, not only did Peter say it could happen, almost everyone in this building has seen that happen. And if you haven't, it's a sight to behold, to be sure. It'll stay with you the rest of your life. Now imagine heaven's perspective. That's the way it looks to the Lord when we turn aside from Him and go back into sin, showing no gratitude whatsoever for what He did for us. Those who become unfaithful care little about the price that was paid for their soul. They're unfaithful. They're living it up. They have, for whatever reason, they have turned aside from the Lord Jesus Christ and they have embraced with open arms the world. Maybe they're finding some comfort in the world that they shouldn't be finding. I have news for them, and I say this with a heart full of love. That is going to be a temporary fulfillment. Whatever that is that the world is providing you is temporary, and it will not be worth it in eternity. And I promise you that if you repent and you return to the Lord, fulfillment would hardly be the word to contain the great joy that you're going to have in Christ and with your brethren who are trying to help you go to heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the writer says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now he says that because he's talking to a Jewish audience and he's making a comparison all throughout this book of the inferior things of the law of Moses to the superior things of Christ and his New Testament. He said, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Think about that. Trampled underfoot, the Son of God. I look at his blood that cleanses me from sin as some unclean thing, unworthy of me. Isn't that something? That's a strong statement that the Hebrew writer makes to show the lacking gratitude in the life of the erring child of God. We need to have the same insight that the Apostle Peter had when hearing the words of our Lord. There were some who followed him just for the loaves and the fishes. And when he spoke a hard truth to them, they had to turn away and go. And so he asked his apostles, are you going to do the same thing? You going to turn away and go like that? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nothing can compare to the words of eternal life. Peter shows gratitude. Will you show gratitude to the Lord? If you're unfaithful to him, if you're an erring child of his, will you stop that and make your life right with the Lord? Well, there are also those that lack in gratitude when they hold back forgiveness. Holding a grudge is a common thing. And when someone meets the terms of forgiveness, God expects that they be forgiven. Now, if you're a carnally minded person, if you live in the world and you're not a Christian, of course you're going to balk at something like that. But the spiritually minded man has no right to withhold forgiveness from the one who has sought it. God has forgiven each of us in Christ who are in Christ. We didn't get that forgiveness until we got in Christ. That's where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. So if I want to be saved, meaning I'm forgiven from sin, I've got to be where salvation is, that's in Christ. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now, being baptized into Christ, I'm in Christ where salvation is. God in Christ has forgiven me my sin. And based upon that truth, Paul tells the brethren at Ephesus in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, there's more to say about that, but that's the attitude that every Christian should have. When one meets the terms of God in being forgiven, we stand eager to extend the same forgiveness to them that God has extended to us. That's what we should do. I don't know what it is about people, and sadly sometimes brethren, I guess they think it gives them power to hold something over another person, even when he or she has repented. I can't tell you, well, I can't say it like that. I've heard it enough. I've heard it enough. Not as many times as it may come across that I've heard it, but I've heard it enough when someone has been unfaithful, they've come forward, they've confessed their sin, and we've prayed with them and we've told them, we're going to help you now, we're going to be with you, we're going to encourage you, we're going to hold your hands up and bear you up. And yet there will always be some voice in the audience, some faithful, and I'll put that in quotations, some faithful child of God out there in the audience who says, you know what they're really sorry about? They're really sorry they got caught. Instead of extending forgiveness. How do you know when they came forward that their heart was such that all they were sorry for was they got caught? Well, I could just tell by looking at their face. Bless your heart, you're something else. You can just read it all over their face, can't you? Who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? That's what Paul said. And so believing the best about my brother or sister, I'm going to believe that they have repented until they show me they haven't. And someone says, well, they're just sorry they got caught. I don't know. Maybe they lack power on their job or somewhere else in life, they need to feel like they're just some sort of authority. But that's a very poor mindset. Now, Jesus taught the value of a child of God and a follower of his being ready to forgive. Because we don't deserve forgiveness. Do you think you deserve forgiveness? If you were to walk up to any person on the street, let me just kind of give you a scenario. Let's say, and this might be a nice tool in evangelism, by the way, if you were to walk up to somebody on the street and say, I just got a question for you. Do you think you're a good person? I just am kind of doing a survey. Do you think you're a good person? Sure. How many people do you think would say, yeah, I think I'm a good person? Okay, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever told a lie before? Well, yeah, I've told a lie. Have you ever stolen anything before? Maybe a pen from work or something like that. Have you stolen something? Yeah, I've stolen. Have you ever looked upon another with lust? Because Jesus said that if a man looks upon a woman with lust for her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart. Yeah, I've done that. But you say you're a good person. But you've just admitted that you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. And that may not necessarily always open the door to talk further, but it is maybe a starting place at times. My point in asking that is asking you, do you think you're a good person? Most all of us do think that. We recognize there's a text in Romans 3 that's a recitation of the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we believe that. But when someone asks you, are you a good person, in general, what they're asking, in general, are you a good neighbor, are you a good employee, a good husband, good father, good wife, good friend? We tend to think we are. And most of the time that's so. But do you think you deserve the forgiveness that God has given you in Christ? When you obeyed the gospel, you were forgiven, set free from the bondage of sin by the precious blood shed by our Lord on the cross. Do you think you deserve that? I know that I didn't. And I know that you didn't deserve that either. The point in asking that question is, now that I have resolved that I didn't deserve that forgiveness, I am no better than the one who is seeking forgiveness from me. In Matthew 6 and in verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now, I have another text that we have to put in with that because it doesn't stand alone. Matthew 6 does not stand alone. It is the truth, but it does not stand alone. It is modified by Luke 17, where in verse 3, Jesus said, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." There it is. If he repents, forgive him. So Matthew 6 is absolutely true, and I need to stand ready to forgive, and it is implying that I'm forgiving one who has repented. And if he doesn't repent, I have no way to forgive him. And that is not somehow equivalent to holding a grudge. It's not the same thing. And let me tell you something else. If Luke 17 doesn't belong in this discussion, then you have just effectively done away with church discipline. I had a brother stand back there about a year or so ago, almost arguing this with me. Not a member here. But he argued this with me. He said, "No, when we forgive, it's for us. We're forgiving for us. I'm just looking for the scripture. You can say anything. Well, when we forgive, it's for us." Where is the scripture? You're assuming that one who is not forgiving is holding a grudge rather than following this text. Does God forgive if I don't repent? If I do not repent, does God forgive me? Yes or no? If the answer is yes, then why the command to repent? If the answer is no, then God doesn't forgive when I don't repent. How am I better than the Lord? How can I say, "Well, Lord, I know you don't forgive when someone doesn't repent, but I'm morally superior to you. If you'll just follow me, I'll show you the way. Watch how I do it. Can you imagine saying that to the Lord? That's basically what someone is saying. That's basically what he's saying. And so if we're going to do away with the need to repent, we might as well just do away with church discipline. What are you guys disciplining a brother for? He doesn't need to repent. Just forgive him. You can't do that without repentance. And the Lord doesn't forgive me without repentance. But when someone repents and I do not forgive them, it's trouble for me. And when I say trouble, I don't mean downward spiral in life. I mean that's trouble between me and the Lord, because the Lord demands and expects that His faithful child forgive someone when they repent. That's what He does, and I am to be an imitator of God. He forgives when one repents. And sadly, I have seen brethren, and you have too, who have repented, and there will be some brother or sister who still won't let it go. They won't forgive because they're not being an imitator of God. If we would be imitators of God, then we have to forgive those who repent. Sin. Very quickly, and the lesson is yours, those who show a lack of gratitude demonstrate that in their refusal to teach others the truth. I don't know about this philosophy that brethren have developed over the last several decades that we don't have to teach other people the truth. We just need to kind of confine it to these four walls and somehow we'll just increase. And that's not really going to happen that way. If it does happen, it's not because we confined it to these four walls. It's other factors that have weighed in on that. Maybe people have moved in or whatever the case. We were talking this morning in our Bible class about things that have not changed. God has not changed. Man has not changed. Sin has not changed. Is this statement still true even today that all need the gospel? That hasn't changed. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Those who have been living in sin, they need the gospel. Heaven is not something that we should want to keep to ourselves. Now, imagine for your family, you've been saved from your sin. You've obeyed the truth. You now have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven. You're so happy and you're so elated, but you're not going to share that with your daughter or your son or your husband or your wife. You're just going to keep that to yourself. That you would never consider doing that. But we will do that when it comes to going to work. We won't talk to people at work. Well, that's just not the place to do it. Well, there may be a time and place where at work I shouldn't do that. But there will be a time and place that opens itself up at work where I can do that without violating any rules. There will be other times and places where I can do that. I need to use wisdom in those cases. I don't want to come across as some creep, you know, the way people do come across these days. Like, something wrong with you, man. No, I don't want to come across that way. I want to use wisdom and know the situation and understand as it presents itself whether this is an opportune time to share the truth. But heaven is not something we should want to keep to ourselves, and we need to teach other people about heaven, teach other people about how to go to heaven and what happened in the course of human history that allows them to go to heaven, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was calling on an occasion for some to follow him, there was one who said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus is not being unkind. He's not telling that man that he shouldn't mourn his father and bury his father. Notice the question, the statement that implies a question on the part of the one saying he would follow him. "Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to bury my father." I'm putting something in front of sharing the gospel. And Jesus said, that's not acceptable. And these are people using excuses, something that will get their attention to keep them from coming back He went on later to say to the one who said, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go and say goodbye to those at home. Let me do that. Well, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. No. Just as Jesus told this fellow, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God, we should take that charge very seriously. He's essentially charged us with that in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is an age-lasting commission. We should be carrying that out until He comes again. The grateful heart cannot help but to share the truth with others. If you're grateful for what the Lord did for you in dying for your sins, you cannot help but to share the truth with others. I don't know what we're afraid of. We've got the truth. What are we afraid of? Somebody might disagree with it. Let them disagree with it. You've got the truth. Teach the truth. Well, they may have a different doctrine. I don't care what doctrine. Teach the doctrine of Christ. Show them that their doctrine is false. Teach the doctrine of Christ. Well, I'm scared. What are you scared of? You know the truth. Rightly divide it. Stand for it. Encourage others to do the same thing. It's unacceptable to lack in gratitude toward our Heavenly Father. He's given all things good to us. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So the question for all of us this morning, and the question for me, will you and I be like the 9 lepers who took no thought of the one who cleansed them? Or will you and I be like the Samaritan leper who fell on his face in gratitude toward the Son of God and even God his Father? That's a choice we can make. If you've not obeyed the gospel, why don't you fall on your face, if you will, in humility before Christ and before our Father? Come confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord taught by way of a promise in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We can help you do that right now. And it may be that you have done that. You've obeyed the gospel just like Jesus said to, but you're out of duty. You're unfaithful to the Lord. And you recognize that you're not as grateful as you should have been. Turn that around. Now that you recognize that you want to be grateful, live a life of thanks living before the Lord. If it's a public sin that you need to repent of, then come forward publicly and do that. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If it's not a public sin, it's something you can take care of where you stand by repentance and prayer, then do that. You don't have to make a public acknowledgement, but you do have to make it right with the Lord. This is the time where we extend the invitation. The gospel has been preached. We urge you, out of great and sincere and deep and abiding love, to accept the gospel as the truth and to obey it. Let us assist you in doing that right now if you're subject. And let us know if you are by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.